It's Trinity Sunday, the day when preachers everywhere are pretty much guaranteed to commit heresy in the pulpit. So get ready. It's not our fault, though. The Trinity is impossible to contain in words. And so any attempt to explain it is bound to get it wrong. In the 4th century, the church gathered in the Great Council of Nicaea and worked out a statement that gives us the only language that is guaranteed to be not heretical, which doesn't mean that it is language that fully captures the Trinity, only that it is the only language the church has formally approved. The Trinity is both three in one and one in three, consisting of three persons, such that God is the Father, and God is the Son, who is the only begotten of the Father, not made, of one being with the Father, sure. And God is the Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and possibly also from the Son, depending on whether you follow the Western or the Eastern Church. Good? Clear? Great. I'll sit down. It's not clear. It's not clear, but that's okay. The creed isn't really supposed to be an explanation. It's a declaration of faith. It's 4th century metaphysics, grasping for language to describe the indescribable. A triune God, a word I'm pretty sure we had to invent, triune. A triune God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each perfectly distinct and yet entirely inseparable. Each with their own agency and yet never acting in isolation. The Father created all things, but the Son and the Spirit were there too. The Son became flesh and died to redeem creation, but the Father and Spirit were there too. The Spirit inspires and teaches the people of God, and the Father and Son are there too, and not simply as teammates or witnesses, but in the perfect and complete oneness of the Trinity. And so it falls apart again, as it will always fall apart. The nature of God is a mystery too high for us to attain. But as with all sacred mysteries, we don't need to grasp it in order to experience it, in order to learn from it, in order to know it in a level beyond words. And the good news is, I am confident that God doesn't mind our heresies, as long as they do not lead to harm, but rather point in the right general direction. And as long as we never lose sight of the truth that they are always and necessarily incomplete, that they never capture the fullness of God. Even the words that aren't heretical are incomplete, for that matter. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one and one and three, these two are images. They are not God, God's self. But we need words and images and approximations. It's how we work. And so we continue to grasp at descriptions of God, pointing towards something we know to be true, even if we can't explain it or understand it. We had some examples of that in our readings this morning. Isaiah's rather confusing vision of God on a high and lofty throne, the hem of God's robe filling the temple as the temple filled with smoke, and many winged seraphs singing God's praise, and Isaiah's experience of God's gracious cleansing of his lips and invitation into service It's hard to picture because it is beyond words. And so Isaiah grasps, does the best he can to explain an experience of God and the conviction that came out of it, that he was sent into a hard and holy life bearing words from God. And even Jesus, who surely knows God, but when attempting to describe to Nicodemus what it means to be born of the Spirit, what it means for the Son to be sent to the world, what it means for the Father to so love the world, Jesus draws on poetry and wordplay and allusion, because plain literal words are insufficient for the task. And we know as the story continues that Nicodemus goes off still completely confused. But if we keep reading through to the end of the gospel according to John, we know that Nicodemus finds his way to Jesus, finds his way to be born anew. Isaiah and Jesus both reach for words and images to convey their experience of God, their relationship with God, their vocation from God. And the particular images they use reveal truths about God. God's glory and might, bigger even than the temple that was built to honor God. God's utter otherness from humans. God's quick mercy and forgiveness. God's deep love for God's people, making it possible for us to encounter the kingdom of God. Now, of course, neither Isaiah nor Jesus were explicitly concerned about the doctrine of the Trinity. But the way they talked about God, the way Jesus revealed God in himself, led the church to understand God as somehow still one, but also somehow more than that, a holy trinity of persons who are still one God. Led the church to grasp at words to describe the indescribable, imagine what is beyond our imagining, and yet somehow not beyond our knowing. My own favorite image for the Trinity, which contains its own heresies, but we won't get into that, comes from St. Augustine in a work he wrote in the early 5th century. He said the Trinity was like the lover, the beloved, and the love. To me, this image emphasizes the way the three persons are not simply mutually complementary or even mutually dependent. They define one another. They exist in necessary relation to one another. There can be no lover if there is no beloved, or if there is no love. And there can be no beloved if there is no lover and no love. And there can be no love if there is neither lover nor beloved. And this is the season for fancy Greek words. So here's your Greek word for Trinity Sunday. Perichoresis. Perichoresis. It comes from a word meaning rotation, and it was picked up by theologians before even the Nicene Council gathered to refer to the way in which the three persons are in constant motion around and within one another. It's almost like if you pick any one to think about, they're in the center. But as soon as you think about one of the others, they're in the center. That didn't help, did it? Modern theologian Tim Keller describes it like this. Each of the divine persons centers upon the others. None demands that the others revolve around him. Each voluntarily circles the other two, pouring love, delight, and adoration into them. Each person of the Trinity loves, adores, defers to, and rejoices in the others. And that creates a dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love. That's another quite wonderful image for the Trinity. A dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love. And what that image opens up for us is that the Trinity is not static. The Trinity is constantly in motion, constantly turning inward and outward in an outpouring of creativity and love. And we too are called to live not simply in the unity of the Trinity, but in the liveliness of the Trinity. The end of Isaiah's vision, the end of Jesus' teaching, were both invitations by God out into the world. The full active expression of our identities as children of God sends us out into the world because we are not simply called to be. We are called to do. Or if you rather, we are called to be in such a way that acts of love and justice, of service and creativity are the natural expression of our being. We are called to be lovers. We are called to be beloved. We are called to be the love, to do the work of loving. And we need one another to fulfill this call, because unlike God, we are not each of us three, complete within ourselves. We cannot dance alone, not really. You know that saying, dance like nobody is watching? Don't do that, dance with other people. We need to dance with one another. We need to dance with God's wild and glorious creation. We need to dance with God so that when we hear God's voice asking, "Who will go for us? Who shall I send?" we are ready to answer, "Here I am. Here we are. Send us."